The church is all mixed up today. The evangelicals are sort of confused about this. And unfortunately, you know, the evangelical is the one who really believe, the real believers. Okay. So evangelicals are known as basically the ones who accept the Bible as literal. And right now, the poor evangelicals are dividing into two groups. And there's this movement that's called the Emerging Church. And they're sort of confused about this world and what we're supposed to do with it. This world is not our home. This isn't where we belong. And there are those within the evangelical movement of in recent years that have been saying, we need to change this world and make it a better place to live in, when it's really not where we belong. Right? Who's the prince of this world? It's his kingdom, right? Are we trying to fix his kingdom? That sort of sounds weird, doesn't it? Let's fix Satan's kingdom. And that's right. We're to occupy until he comes. And Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 tells us, when that seventh trumpet is sounded, that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And then he shall reign. And then he shall reign forever and ever. So, in the meantime, we're not to get comfortable here, right? John 15 tells us that, if the world hated me, then the world's going to hate you. So we're not to feel too comfortable in this place. And oh yes, we're supposed to help the poor and needy. That's just sort of a byproduct of our faith, like helping the poor out under the bridge. That's a byproduct, but that's not our primary goal. And so the evangelicals are sort of caught in, you know, trying to, you know, what should we do? Should we, well, I know what we'll do. We'll bring out these initiatives to try to make this a better place. And this movement, the emerging church, is what they're doing is they're pushing aside Bible prophecy and saying prophecy really has no place. It's a distraction. We shouldn't talk about it. It's too confusing. Okay, so what are we going to study tonight? We're going to have a prophecy update. That sound good to you? What's a church about? What are we about? Let's go to Acts 2. Acts 2, 42. Acts 2. Where's my Bible? Let me get out my Bible. Okay. Got 11 translations right in this little phone thing here. Okay, oh, don't those icicles feel good? I saw one growing right there on the end of your nose there. Okay, I'm sorry. It just went off, did you notice that? Oh, that's when she went, oh, okay. It'll go on, I promise, a little later. Okay, let me see, let's get to the right place here. Did I say Acts? Yeah, let's go to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to check out verse 42. Acts 2, what did the early church do? What was their main thing? Okay, here's where they were at. Acts 2, 42. How did it get 46? Where's 42? Here it is. And they, what did the early church do? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, as teaching, studying the Bible, and fellowship, in breaking of bread, communion, and in prayer. That's what they did. Notice continued steadfastly. They were in the Word, studying the Word. Fellowship. There's a special Greek word for the word fellowship. It's koinonia, and it's an intimacy where you will share things that you ordinarily wouldn't share. Are you cold, Lori? She brought her blanket. So, maybe I should have everybody get up and move around because I don't get cold because I'm up here moving around. That's why. Handy, did you do that? Show everybody what you did. Oh, my gosh. That is really cool. Yeah. Yeah. That's cool. Oh, would you turn the heater on, please? Okay. Oh, see, we're divided. Half doesn't know. I guess it's easier to put a jacket on than it is to get cool. Okay, so koinonia is an intimacy where you can share with somebody. So when we have, like, men's prayer breakfast yesterday, we had a time of prayer where the men were opening up and saying, talking about things that they ordinarily wouldn't share. Things that they need prayer for, that things you wouldn't talk about ordinarily. In fact, things you shouldn't even be sharing at all with someone who's not a Christian. That's what that word means, fellowship. So it's a kind of fellowship. It's different kind of fellowship that you have with the world. You know what I'm talking about? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. Because this can be confusing. And we don't want to be confused, do we? Okay. So we're going to start in verse 14. And how do we, those who aren't believers, how do we deal with them and those, he says here in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Unequally yoked. What does that mean? For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? There's that word fellowship. And it's explained further what it means by fellowship. What communion has light with darkness? That word communion, koinonia. That word fellowship, koinonia. They're translated differently, but it's the same thing. You're not to share intimate kind of problems that only Jesus can take care of with those that aren't believers. You're not to do it because they're not going to give you good advice. Not going to do it. Yeah. Now, they may give you what they call common sense advice. I'd rather have Holy Spirit advice, wouldn't you? And even a brand new Christian that has the Holy Spirit living in them, you can go and talk to them and pray with them, and the Holy Spirit will speak through them. And we don't want to be sharing stuff, intimate stuff, with those that aren't believers. And it's just not a good thing. So what does a church look like? Looks like this: coming together, studying the Bible together, breaking bread together. Go out with your believing friends, family that are believers. Go out with them and break bread together, study the Word together, pray together. That's what the church looks like. And why do we do that? Because in this world, this world is an evil place. We're not going to be able to solve the world problems. You're not. This world is condemned. And it's going to be the way it is right now. It's going to continue to be this way until Jesus comes back. No matter what the politicians, Donald Trump, And did you hear that a large percentage of the evangelicals are putting their hope in Donald Trump? We're not to put our trust in Ted Cruz or John Kasich or even Mike Huckabee. I don't think he's not running anymore, right? Hillary, Bernie. We put our faith in man, and where does it take us? We're not going to make this world a better place. So what is the church about? The church is, we got to, well, yeah, we need to do Matthew 28, 19. What's that one? Great Commission, right? Okay, so Matthew 28, 19 tells us that we're to go and make disciples. The predicate is make disciples. Go. How do you make disciples? The emphasis is on make disciples. Make disciples. Matthew 28, 19. Make disciples. How do you do that? Go, baptize, and teach. See that word teach? Matthew 28, 19, if you're there looking at it, you'll see it. The emphasis is not on the word go. It's more on the emphasis is on make. That's a predicate clause. That's the emphasis. Make. What do you make disciples? How do you do that? Go, baptize, and teach. So as I'm going, I baptize and I teach. Okay. Is that water baptism? Interesting. Did Paul make a big deal about water baptism, by the way? Did he? No, he didn't. He says, I'm glad I didn't baptize him. Oh, yeah, I forgot I baptized Crispus and Gaius. But I didn't. He didn't make a big deal about baptism. Water baptism. Now, I'm not saying it's a good thing. Don't get me wrong. Baptism is a good thing because you're identifying outwardly with the death and resurrection, what Jesus did for you, and you're accepting. That's important. We're having a baptism next Sunday. So if you haven't been baptized, come on out, 2 p.m. We're going to have a baptism. And that's a good thing because you're identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you're when you go down, your sins are being buried. When you come up, you're being made new in Christ to live for Him. All the sins are left in the water, so to speak. It's a metaphor. And so there you go. The church is not real complicated, but our goal is not to be confused with trying to save, make the world a better place and save all the poor. We're always going to have the poor with us. That's what Jesus said. You remember when who was it? Mary, she, Martha's sister, took a whole bottle of perfume, poured on Jesus' feet, right? And Judas complained, you know, hey, that could have been a whole year's wages poured on your feet. And he said, oh, you know, don't worry about the poor. He says you could have sold it and given it to the poor. Jesus said, don't worry about the poor. The poor you will always have with you. Why is that? Well, until he comes back, we're going to have the poor with us. But when he comes back to establish his kingdom, push Satan's kingdom out of here, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ will become, the kingdoms of this world will be replaced by the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So that's it. So the church, it shouldn't be confusing. Now, some churches are given more to evangelistic outreaches, like Pastor Greg Laurie, and they're more given more to that. And there's more of a focus on that, but it's also teaching. So everybody has different gifts, so the senior pastor will pretty much give the vision for the church. If you're a Baptist church, it'll be the board of deacons and whatever. Everybody has a little different way they do it. But okay, let's do the prophecy update. Now, I got to do this more frequently because things are moving so quickly now. And if we don't do this more frequently, if we have bigger gaps between the times I go over this material, and there's so much anyway, it's really hard to cover everything. But there are changes taking place, and so we need to keep it fresh. Need to keep it up in front of us. because what we're watching right now is Israel. Things are happening around Israel at an increased pace, and the intensity has risen up there. It's sort of like a thermometer. You're watching it rising. Israel is that thermometer that we keep our eyes on, because we know by watching Israel how close we are to the Lord coming back and booting Satan out of this place. Well, at least for 1,000 years. So Israel's a thermometer for today's prophetic events, and there's a convergence taking place like never before, where back in the 70s and 80s it was like maybe one event every so often, where there's an earthquake, and so everybody, it's coming soon, you know, Jesus is coming soon, we had an earthquake. And then you go, well, wait a minute, you can try, earthquakes have been going on for a long time, you have to be careful about that. I remember Hal Lindsey, in his book, he talked about the frequency of earthquakes. He's saying it's a sign that we're really close. Anybody remember that? Late Great Planet Earth? So I took it, you know, to heart. You know, that's what was, his research was accurate. I made a mistake. So I was at this one conference and I'm teaching, and one of the guys, he has a PhD in geology, and he's a believer, and he calls me up after. Very nice guy, very gentle. And he says, Bill, you might check out the data before you share that kind of stuff. And I go, okay. So I did. And Hal Lindsey's information was not correct. So I called Hal Lindsey and I asked him, well, what about this, you know? And I talked to his secretary. He says, well, I'll get back with you. And time went by, I didn't hear anything, so I was persistent. And finally, it turns out that the information he had in his book was he picked up from the Herald Examiner. I was so embarrassed. And so I wrote him a little letter, said, please don't do that. Because pastors read your stuff and then they repeat it and then it's not a good thing. So really, I went to, you know, Boulder, Colorado, and I got the, and it was harder back then because I had to write in to get the information. And it turns out that the information that, he qualified it by saying earthquakes that damage things were increasing. Okay. So anyway, I forgot about it. 2010, I went back in and I thought, wow, it seems like there's an awful lot of earthquakes. You know, significant. And I was thinking, is that just my imagination? Is there data to back it up? So I this time you can go to, you can download this stuff. And that's what I did in my job for like, when I was at Disney for like 18 of my 27 years there, I did this kind of stuff. So I got all the data, I downloaded it in a spreadsheet, Excel, and I formatted the stuff and I broke it down into 10-year increments. And lo and behold, there was this dramatic shift in earthquakes. I picked 7.0 and greater because those are the real obvious ones. And wow, they were jumping up like around the late 1990s. And then as you went through the first 10 years of the 21st century, and I go, wow, this is amazing. So now I can talk about it. I haven't updated it since 2010. Now I've got 5 more years. I got to go back, download it, and reformat it and look and see what's going on. But earthquakes have been increasing. You know, you compare them. I had data going back to the turn of the 20th century and then every 10 years. And it was pretty consistent. And then in the 80s, there was actually a drop, a decrease. And then the 90s, there was an uptick. And then and year by year, you can't really go by year, but if you look at the big picture, it's really interesting. But there's this convergence. Now, we see a number of things that are happening at the same time. And it is just be overwhelming to try to cover it all tonight. So I wanted to share with you. Okay. We all have assumptions, right? The better you know your assumptions, the more relaxed you're going to be when somebody attacks your position. Because if you know your assumptions really well, and somebody attacks what you're saying, well, you might think, I'll have to reconsider my assumption. Like, you know what I'm talking about. If you've been in college, you know. I didn't know this for the longest time, but the dating techniques that they use, their assumptions built into their dating techniques, but they don't tell you that, you know. They just take their word for it, because after all, they're the experts. And but there, we all have assumptions, since it's true in the Bible, we have assumptions. And the assumptions, if we know our assumptions, will be better. We won't get offensive, or we might even be willing to change if we're wrong, right? Because it's an assumption. Your assumption could be wrong. And I just saw my wife walk in, so she was going that way. Oh, they're over here. Okay. There she is. She's the heroine. Let's give Terry a hand. She's doing it for the Lord, though. No, don't give her a hand. She came in. Our child care worker didn't make it tonight. So there you go. Okay, Veronica, God bless you. So what we're going to do, let's look at our assumptions. There's three end time assumptions. And did everybody get a sheet? Who didn't get a sheet? Oh, could you hand? Oh, okay. Oh boy, we have, I don't know if we'll have enough. Here's a couple extra. But Yeah, there and there. Everybody needs a sheet. Now, the reason why I did this sheet is so that you can have a copy of it, and then you could check me out, because I don't want you to accept what I say. You need to check me out. You know, to check messengers, he would say Acts 17:11. He'd quote that a lot. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they search the scriptures daily to see if these things be true. And so I'd like you to do that with me. So, but I've been studying prophecy for 40 years. And over that time, you know, it's sort of you evolve and you learn and you get more information. But I have a seeking heart during the whole time. I'm not just doing it. Thank you very much, Al. Al's going to be 79 this month. 79. He ran 5K yesterday.
Saturday.
He ran 10K. You ran 10K.
And a half marathon.
A half marathon. Yeah. See. Yay. Huh? Oh, no, he doesn't want it. Okay. Everybody's real modest here, except me. Okay. So there's three assumptions, that I'd like to go over with you about what's happening in these last days. And it's something that it's not in the commentaries. I don't know why it isn't there. But, you know, because you think, well, who am I to find this out? And I could be wrong. So there are three assumptions that will make this work. The Psalm 83 battle, which was brought to my attention by Bill Salas in his book, Israelistein, a few years back. And I studied, oh, gosh, this guy's onto something. And he didn't bring it, but it just sort of jumped out at me as I was studying it and reading over. I read it through twice and thinking about what he was saying. And we know that there are certain prophecies in the Bible that are not yet fulfilled. But I'm jumping ahead of myself. Let's talk about these assumptions. Now, we know it's all about Israel's military. Here are the three assumptions. The first assumption is that Israel has an exceedingly great army, according to Ezekiel 37, verse 10. They have an exceedingly great army before the tribulation. That's an assumption. According to Zechariah 12, verse 6, this is an end times, latter days prophecy, last days. Zechariah 12 is definitely last days prophecy. It's when the nations around Israel, around Jerusalem, Jerusalem will become a burdensome stone, and anybody who tries to move it will be injured. And then he goes on to explain, Zechariah, he talks about Israel's mighty military, and which is described for us in Ezekiel 37, verse 10, that describes this exceedingly great army. And the Hebrew there for army is definitely military. So we learn in Zechariah 12, verse 6, in that day, what day? My assumption is before the tribulation, in the last days. I will make the governors, that would be the princes of Judah, like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. So the point, the point this is making is that in the last days, Jerusalem's not going to be taken out because Israel's is a powerful entity militarily. Anybody who tries to attack Jerusalem, they're not going to succeed. In fact, verse 8 tells us that Israel's military in that day, of course, the assumption is before the tribulation, the Lord will defend the inhabitants. The inhabitants, the idea behind the inhabitants, that would be the shepherds of Jerusalem. The Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. Now, King David was a mighty warrior. And so even the feeble among them will be like King David. And it says in the house of Israel, the house of David, that would be the princes, because David was a king and the princes came from David. But, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. So Israel's going to be mighty. They're going to have this military. And the surrounding, back in verse 6, I'll take you back there. It says that all the surrounding peoples, the nations that have contiguous borders, surrounding people that attack them are going to not succeed. And we've been watching since 1948. That's exactly what's been happening. But I don't think we're done yet. Do you? Do you see what's going on today? We're in a third intifada, you know, with a knife. It's a knife intifada. And the feet on the ground say it, the news people, the people who live there are saying that it's actually worse. This intifada is worse than the second one. It's that intense. And it's huge what's going on. Now, so our first assumption is that Israel's exceedingly great army will exist before the tribulation. Now, that takes us to the second assumption, that Israel's army is absent during the seven-year tribulation. So they have a military before the tribulation. They don't have a military during the 7 years. What do you base that on? Where does that come from? Well, we learn in Matthew 24:15, Jesus is warning the Jews that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the Daniel the prophet, when you see the abomination standing in the holy place, that would be in the temple, then you're to do what? You're to get out of town. You're to flee Judea. That Judea, Jerusalem is in the center of Judea. They're to flee Jerusalem, and they're to get out of town. Okay? When does that take place? It takes place in the middle of the 7 years. Middle of the seven-year tribulation. Well, where's Israel's military? Why did they even allow this to happen? Why are they fleeing? We learn in Zechariah chapter 14, we write, and remember, this is the same book that we read in chapter 12, that Israel's going to have a mighty military, and Jerusalem, the surrounding nations are going to be defeated by the governors and the common people of Israel. They're going to defeat them, and even the feeblest among them will be like King David. But then just two chapters later, we read in Zechariah 14, verse 2, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." That sounds like a contradiction. No, it's just two different time periods. The first time period is before the tribulation, when Israel has a mighty military and they're able to take out anybody that comes and attacks Jerusalem. They'll take them out military, with their exceedingly great army. But then when the tribulation comes, what happens to their military? It disappears. It's not there. Because we read in Zechariah 14, verse 2, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken." Jerusalem's going to be taken. Where's their IDF? Where's their IAF? They have the third most powerful air force in the world. The ninth most powerful military overall in the world. But the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity. Half the city is going to flee. Just like Jesus had warned them in Matthew 24, verse 15, when you see the abomination standing in the holy place, then get out of town. Why? Because it's going to be bad. Holocaust number two will be full bore at that point. So, our first assumption is Israel's great military will exist in the last days. That's true. But it will disappear when we get into the tribulation period. That's our second assumption. And our third assumption is that there is no military after the tribulation. Israel has no military. Nobody has any military. Why? Because Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, actually verse 4 tells us that what will happen is they will turn their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares, and they will train for war no more. Neither shall they learn war anymore, is the way the New King James Version puts it. Those are our three assumptions. Now, the next step. Those are our assumptions. That's my assumption. You can banner with it and do whatever you want with it. But in order for Psalm 83 to work and to not place it in the tribulation, we'll get to Psalm 83 in a moment if you don't know what that is. It's the surrounding nations that attack Israel in the last days. But in order for that to work, Israel's military will exist before the tribulation, as is evidenced in Scripture. They'll have no military during the 7 years. Now, the problem is, some will say, well, wait a minute. They'll have a military in the first 3.5 years. So what are you talking about? You're just saying the scriptures indicate that there'll be no military from the middle of the tribulation on. However, the first 3.5 years is relative peace. I know John Hagee disagrees with that. So does Timothy LaHaye and Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. They disagree. They say it's going to be chaotic in the first 3.5 years. But I believe the seven-year covenant that they enter into at the beginning of the 7 years ushers in a time of relative peace. That's how Lindsay, he takes that position. That's fine. I just want to know what the Bible says. Okay, so the first 3.5 years, there's really no need for the military. Okay, first 3.5 years, why do you need a military when it's in relative peace? Pastor Chuck Smith says that Russia invades at the beginning of 7 years. So there you go, I gotcha. Well, that's a very short war. It doesn't last long. It's over just like that. It's not long. When they come in, who takes them out? Not Israel's military. Ezekiel 38 and 39 makes it very clear that it's God who takes them out. And he takes them out through natural catastrophe. If you take the text literally, it says nothing in there about Israel's military. In Ezekiel 38, 39, it's strictly God who takes them out. Earthquakes. And I don't know exactly what it looks like, but Israel's military is not involved in that. And why is that? Just as a side point, it says in Ezekiel 38, 39 that God does it so that no one else will get the glory but him. And then the world will know that I am the Lord God. That's why he does it that way. He doesn't want Israel to be getting the glory for it. Israel's going to get enough glory as it is. Well, there are these passages in the Old Testament about Israel's military that are unfulfilled. And those always bugged me. When I was studying Dr. John Welford's stuff, and I've probably read all his stuff, back, 25 years ago I was reading it, why is he just sort of skipping over this? I don't understand about Moab and Ammon, about Israel's military. I don't understand how that fits and just sort of skip over it. And even the better authors do the same thing. One of my favorite authors, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, does the same thing. But this isn't Bible college, so let's look at what the Bible says. So there are unfulfilled prophecies concerning Israel's military. For example, we read in Micah 5, 5 and 6 that Israel destroys the land of Assyria. I'll come back to these, by the way. We learn in Ezekiel 25, 14 and Obadiah 18 to 20 that Israel destroys Edom. We learn in Isaiah 11, 14 and Zephaniah 2, 9 and also in Obadiah that Israel destroys and possesses Gaza, which is ancient Philistia, and Jordan. We'll come back to that. Israel destroys and possesses southern Lebanon. That's Obadiah, verse 20. And then Israel takes over Egypt's Sinai, Isaiah 19. It could include the Suez Canal. And then finally, Damascus is destroyed in one night, a city no more, because of Israel. And that's Isaiah 17. And so these passages here deal with Israel's military, and I want to go through them with you and show you. I just went into history. I loved history. I was almost a history major. I went back. I did all this research. Looked in the scriptures. Looked at extra biblical information about the history of this time in the area in the Middle East, and where there's a possibility that any of these passages could have been fulfilled. I talked to Ed Hinson at one of the conferences about this. He said, it might have been this. I tried to pin him down, and he couldn't give me. He just says, it might have been. He gave me sort of a vague answer. And so, never having been fulfilled in history, the prophecies that we just listed here must be fulfilled by Israel before the tribulation. That's my assumption. But it's before the tribulation. Why before the tribulation? Because Israel doesn't have a military during the tribulation. They don't have a military during the millennium. What do you mean, any order? Oh, I haven't gotten to that yet. I'll get to that. I'll go back. I'm going to go to that in a moment. Okay. It's not, no, they're not in chronological order. No. I just want you to get the point that Israel had has a military in the end times. That's without a question. Israel has a military. The question is, when are they active? And I can't find them active during the 7-year tribulation. I'm sorry. Now, in their commentaries, they'll just sort of casually mention that. Oh, this must take place during the tribulation. That's it. No detail. I want to know, well, how? Because they don't, when I look at what's going on in Israel during the tribulation, they're running out of town. They're hiding. Holocaust number 2 is in progress. In the middle of the tribulation, when they set up the image, right? The abomination of desolation. What does that do? That starts Holocaust number 2 full force. And half of the Jews flee Jerusalem. The other half, they go underground and they form militias. And IDF is gone. All that military equipment and so on, it's going to be worthless, the tanks and so on. Why? Antichrist will have control of them by that point. He'll take over the whole region. Psalm 83. Let's go over this real quickly. Now, Psalm 83 is a prophecy. Well, no, it got so confusing because, you know, there's the Don Stewart. I love Don Stewart. He's a great apologist. He's really good. Knows the canon. You want to know all about the canon of Scripture, and just call the answer man. And they call it Pastor Perspective, and ask him questions, and he'll do a good job. I don't know why he went in a different direction. What prophecy? He was never really a prophecy guy, but toward the end, he's really got excited about it. It's really cool to watch him get really excited about it. His hair starts bouncing around. It's really neat to watch. I wish I had hair like that. But so he says that Psalm 83 is not a prophecy. But 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30 tells us that Asaph was a prophet. Look at it right there. King Hezekiah and his officials ordered the Levites to praise the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. Asaph was a psalmist, but he also was a prophet. And there are psalms that are prophecies, right? There's lots of prophecies in the Psalms. Why is Psalm 83 not considered a prophecy? So I went to this event with Joel Rosenberg at Biola University. And Dr. Walter Kaiser is there, and he's a historian expert, and he's up there with his panel. And so I thought, I'm going to ask him a question. And I did it on the microphone with everybody there. So I asked him, Asaph, was he a prophet? He said, yeah. Do you think Psalm 83 could be a prophecy? And he goes, I don't see why not. And he's the expert. And Joel Rosenberg was sort of stumbling around with it. Because when I asked it, he was a head guy. He was getting all the bucks, right? He's the keynote speaker. Dr. Walter Kaiser's on staff there, so he's up there and he wasn't, you know, because I don't know if you understand this, but the circle of prophecy teachers, they all know each other, and there's certain pressure, there's sort of a level of competition. But human nature gets in it. You know, John said he writes about the experience in the resurrection morning, and so he says, I beat Peter to the tomb. Why did he put that in there? It's just human nature, you know. I beat him to. I got there first. But it's just the way we are, and it's no different when all the prophecy teachers out there, Thomas Ice, Ed Hitson, and all the, they go to different conferences and speak with each other, and they're competing with them each other, and they get locked in their books. They get locked into a position. And that's really hard to change once you've committed. It's sort of embarrassing, you know, you teach something, especially if you teach it dogmatically. And then it gets embarrassing to try to wiggle out of it, you know. You watch Donald Trump do that all the time, you know, the guy running for president. He's always trying to wiggle out of stuff. It just doesn't, you know, it's not a good thing. Unless you say, oh, you know, I guess I was wrong. Oh, well, it's okay to say that. But Asaph, he was a prophet. Says it right there. And so Psalm 83 could very well be a prophecy. It qualifies as a prophecy. Well, what does it say? So Psalm 83:1 says, O God, do not keep silent, be not quiet. O God, be not still. I usually use New King James Version, but I forgot I had NIV, the nearly inspired version. The NIV, nearly inspired version. NIV. That it's always a flop. I gotta stop using that one. Yeah. Anyway, God, oh God, do not keep silent, be not quiet, oh God, be not still. See how your enemies are astir and how your foes rear their heads. It's an imprecatory psalm. He's sort of complaining and he's sad and it's almost like you can see him crying, oh, see how our enemies are astir and how your foes rear their heads. And with cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. And who are those that he cherishes? Verse 4, come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. God has a very special plan for Israel. And that plan is still, by the way, in process. And he's going to use the nation of Israel by which to present himself to the world. Because he won't come back until Israel says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's very clear in Scripture. When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then all Israel will be saved. Well, how will they be saved? They will be saved because when they're backed in the corner toward the end of the tribulation, and they realize that there's no hope, and they finally get the message that Jesus is in fact their Messiah, then as a nation they will call out to God as they are being attacked by Antichrist there out in Petra in southern Jordan. And they will repent at that point and call out to Jesus and confess their sin, and he will come. So God has a very special plan that he's using through Israel, and Satan knows it, and that's why Satan wants all the Jews dead. He's been trying down through the centuries to kill all the Jews. He made a big effort in the 40s through Hitler and Goebbels and all those guys. But it's really demonic. You know, they come, try to wipe them out. Satan didn't succeed. He's going to try again. Psalm 83:5, with one mind they plot together, this coalition of nations, they form an alliance against you, so that's a confederation. It's an alliance, these nations that we're going to read about now. And the first nation listed, notice the tents of Edom, and the Ishmaelites. Now, who's Edom and who's Ishmaelites? So if you know your Bibles, this is not that hard. Who's Ishmael? He was the son of Abraham, right? Through Hagar, who was an Egyptian. So we've got Ishmael, who was basically told he wasn't going to get any of the birthright, the blessing. And remember, the birthright, there's two parts. There's the temporal stuff, the possessions, and then there's the actual blessing. And God blessed Abraham. Through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. They'd be made a great nation, and they'd get all this land. That's the blessing that they were most concerned about. When Esau sold his birthright, he sold the temporal things. He sold his temporal things to Jacob for a bowl of pottage, but he didn't sell the blessing. You check this out very carefully. You will find that when he was betrayed by Jacob, Esau says, I've been cheated twice. You check the text out. That's what it says. The first, he lost his temporal possession, his birthright, his temporal, the possessions. But the second one was more important to him, the one that he was supposed to, you know, cook his dad, Isaac. He was supposed to cook him a nice meal, right? And Jacob got there before him, and his mom and Jacob schemed together and fooled Isaac into thinking that he was Esau, and then he got the blessing, and then he left, and then Esau shows up, and he discovers that he lost the blessing. The blessing of what? The blessing to Abraham and to Isaac, and the blessing that would have gone to him, but it went to Jacob instead, that through Abraham, they'd become a great nation in a piece of land, and all the families of the earth would be blessed through them. That's what Esau was ticked off about. So what does Esau do? Edom. Edom is another name for Esau. So what does Esau do? He runs to Uncle Ishmael. Okay? And he cries on Ishmael's shoulders, and Ishmael feels sorry for him and says, "Well, why don't you marry my oldest daughter?" And so he did. He married Ishmael's oldest daughter, and they all were angry together, and it's known as the ancient hatred. Because we read about, by the time of Ezekiel, we see that his anger, Edomites' anger, it's very apparent by the time of Ezekiel. It's still going on to this day. Who is Esau and who is Ishmael? They're the cousins of the Jews, and they will be the ones that will lead the Palestinians, that will lead the Arabs against the Jews in the last days. So the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites and Moab, which is Jordan, Moab and the Hagrites, which is Egypt, Gebel, which is northern Lebanon, Ammon, which is northern Jordan, the Amalek, which is a grandson of Ishmael. He is this Amalek took over the Sinai, what is today known as the Sinai Peninsula, Philistia, which is today's Gaza Strip, and the people of Tyre, that would be southern Lebanon, and even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. Now, here there are 10 people groups or nations listed, and 9 of them have contiguous borders with Israel. 9 of them. Assyria is the only nation listed in this group that does not have a contiguous border with Israel. And here's a map. The red is the state of Israel. The Palestinian state is basically right there in yellow. Now, the Palestinian state is not going to happen, at least in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. They keep talking about it. They've been talking about it for decades. It's not going to happen, period. Why? Because the Bible says it's not going to happen. Not going to happen. Okay, so the people groups identified in Psalm 83 on a map look like this. And if you look, Edom is listed first, and Edom is listed basically in this region. They were originally known as Edomites, and then they became known as the Idumeans. The Idumeans, Idumea is just a Greek word for Edom. Idumea, Edom. Greek, Hebrew, Greek. So the Idumeans took over southern Israel, and they controlled all the way up into what is today is the West Bank, up to Hebron, which is a city that still exists today. Hebron was their capital. So the Edomites were living in this region at the time. And they will be the group that will pull them together to attack Israel in the last days, this 10-nation confederation. Oh, and we don't want to forget about the Edomites and the Ishmaelites. Remember, Esau and Ishmael, relatives. They're going to lead this coalition against Israel. And we don't want to forget about Assyria, because what Assyria is going to do is help them out. So now, some people say, well, they're not the same people today. So I ask them, well, how do you know that? And so had to go back and study and find out about genetic drift and if it's basically the same people in the region. And you can check me out on this. It's called haplogroups, H-A-P-L-O. And you can, it deals with the subject of genetic drift. And you will discover that the Arabs that were there thousands of years ago are still there today. That's basically what. Well, how do they do that? Well, DNA. They can find mutations in old mummies dated, 2,500 years ago, 3,000 years ago. And they can find a mutation for that particular, for what they know to be Arabs. They weren't called Arabs at that time. But they were able to find that mutation in the same people that are in the same area today. Well, didn't the Edomites disappear? No. If you study this, you'll find this out. Now, I know Pastor Chuck, when he said there are no Edomites today, there isn't a people group called Edomites today. That's true. But the same people are there, the same cousins to the Jews. We know this by studying genetic drift. There isn't much drift in that area. So you will find that, but the names do change. The name changed from Edom to Idumea to Philistine, to Palestine. Well, how did they come to be known as Palestinians today? Because Rome changed the name of that region to Palestine in 136 AD. Emperor Hadrian did it, that great wall builder, great Roman builder. He changed the name in 132 AD. Bar Kokhba, a Jewish rebel, thought he was a Messiah, and he led a rebellion against Rome. And Rome came in and put him down and made it a capital offense for Jerusalem, for any Jew to be found in Jerusalem from that point forward. And if they were found in Jerusalem, they were put to death on the spot. And then they renamed the region, which was Judea and Samaria at the time. They renamed it Philistina, or Palestine, province of Syria. Now, by 400 AD, St. Jerome was still calling them Idumeans. But down through the centuries, they began to take on the name Palestinian or Palestine. Now, it was never a state or a nation. But by the time 1948 rolls along, even Jews are called Palestinians. But it changed when Israel became a nation. And so Israel took on the name Israel, and the Jews took on the name Israeli, and the Arabs took on the name Palestinian. So that's what's happened. The Palestinians today are basically Arabs, and they're cousins to the Jews. And they're the same people groups we see up in this map. This is a prophecy that hasn't yet been fulfilled. Okay. Now, what about Assyria? This is what's interesting to me, because, and I could go on, I could do the whole evening just on this, but I'll just summarize it this way. Northwest Iraq and northeastern Syria is home to who today? ISIS, right? And they've established what they call an Islamic state. And they're trying to establish a caliphate from which they will rule the world. They will take over the world. They're chopping off heads. They're using a different approach than Osama bin Laden. Osama bin Laden didn't want to use radical techniques. He didn't want to offend other Muslims. But al-Zarqawi differed with him and began this different approach. And ISIS was born in 2006. Al-Zarqawi was killed. One of those that he mentored, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, took his teaching and carried it even further. When Obama came into office in 2009, he began withdrawing troops. The surge was working. And George W. Bush's surge was working, and we were actually having success. And President Obama comes in, and then he begins withdrawing the troops. By 2011, the message was loud and clear, and Abu Bakr, who in the meantime had been convincing the disenchanted Iraqi army that was basically the Sunnis that were basically chased up north, he was able to turn them around and turn them into what we know as ISIS today. They took over northeastern Syria in 2012, established Raqqa as their capital. Syria, of course, it was easy to do that because Syria was imploding and falling apart. And ISIS now is still fairly strong. And but my point is this: that whole region where this is taking place is ancient Assyria. I believe it's demonic. I believe just as there were the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia, they're still there. These are angelic beings that are battling each other. And the prince Gog, by the way, who's over the land of Magog, he's putting that together right now. But the prince of Assyria was very brutal, and back in the 700 BC, they chopped off heads too. Same evil angel, fallen angel, demonic. ISIS is doing just what Assyria did, and we could do a whole hour just on that. But so, what do this people group do up there? What do they do? Well, they're Arabs now, and what do? They come into the region to do what? They help out the sons of Lot to do what? To take out Israel. We've got to set up right now. It's happening right now. And this is, the church is so asleep, it's pitiful. Okay. Now, Damascus, Isaiah 17, obviously we see Damascus is something we'll come back to in a moment. Now, Psalm 83 invasion. We learn in that Russia and Iran will only invade when Israel is at peace and dwelling safely. We learn this in Ezekiel 38, 11 to 14. Ezekiel 38:11 says, you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. What's this talking about? This is the context of the Russian invasion. Russia and Iran, Turkey, which is not quite there yet, and northern Africa and Sudan, they're going to form a confederation, and they're going to invade Israel, led by Gog, this evil prince. And Gog will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. This is referring to Israel. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now, Israel today is a land of walls. See that red line around the West Bank? Those are all walls, Israeli walls. This is Jerusalem. You can see in red, those are the walls. Purples are either, that's also walls. Villages that are walled, lots of walled villages. That's the whole point of these. This is date back to April 2006. They had 460 miles of walls. By now they have 600 miles of walls, 15 to 25 feet tall. And of course, East Jerusalem is right there in the center of it. That's ancient Jerusalem. And so here's what one of the walls look like. You can see the wall there, running wall. Walls all over the place. Another wall dividing the Arabs from the Jews. Now, that's all going to come down. According to Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel 38:11, Gog is going to go up against Israel when the villages are unwalled. They'll be peaceful and they will be dwelling safely. And is that today? No. So that's going to change. How's it going to change? Israel's going to change it. Israel's going to take over the whole region, according to the scriptures. How? With their military. Now, it says in Ezekiel 38, it goes on to say, Gog's going to come to take plunder, to stretch out his hand against a people gathered from the nations. That's referring to Israel. Sheba and Dedan, that's Saudi Arabia, and the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? In other words, it's going to be a protest. Saudi Arabia is going to protest this invasion by Russia. And so, therefore, Son of Man prophesied to Gog, the leader of this Russian confederation, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, you will know it. So the whole point of this is to make it clear that before Russia can invade Israel, Israel must be in peace, dwelling securely and safely, without walls. That hasn't happened yet. Okay, we're still waiting for that to happen. So Israel's military succeeds at bringing peace and security to the region. How do they do it? They neutralize radical Islam. Now, I didn't say ISIS, but radical Islam. Do you really think that ISIS, do you really think radical Islam is going to go away if we take out ISIS? Are you kidding me? Are people really that naive? That's what the candidates are talking about. We're going to go carpet bomb ISIS. That'll take care of the problem. Radical Islam right now, they are competing with the different radical splinter groups are competing with each other to be the head of the caliphate. ISIS is only one of those groups. They're the most violent right now at this point. Al-Qaeda is another group. Boko Haram has pledged allegiance to ISIS, at least for the time being. Al-Shabaab of Somalia. You have the different splinter groups, Al-Qaeda splinter groups, that are competing with each other. And it's no different than it was 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, with the clans competing with each other to be the head patriarchal society. The top dude would run the show. Saddam Hussein ran Iraq. He was a top dude. So the deal is that the radical Muslims are going to be neutralized. Who's going to do it? Israel's going to do it. How do we know that? Micah 5, verses 5 and 6. 5b says, when the Assyrian comes into our land, whose land? Israel's. And when he treads in our palaces, their fortresses, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. That's a metaphor for their military. Shepherds are the common people. The princely men would be the government. 7 is a symbolic number of complete, being complete, full. 8, new beginnings. These are different leaders from the past. And then Israel, verse 6, it goes on to say, Micah 5, 6, they shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria. Israel's going to do it. Now, those who try to make the Assyrian the Antichrist can't do it. Because Israel, the Antichrist defeats Israel. But Israel shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he, that would be God, shall deliver us from the Assyrian. How? By Israel's army, when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. So here's what a map looks like. There's Syria in the red, Iraq in the black, and there's the Hamath, means entrance. So the entrance of who? Nimrod. The land of Nimrod basically is the heart of Assyria. And that's where ISIS is today. ISIS is controlling that region. Is it accidental? No. The prince of Persia that has fixed borders, the prince of Assyria, the Assyrian borders, that's his region. And so ISIS, you can see, is right there in the heart of ancient Assyria. That black area with the white outline, that's the heart of ancient Assyria. And ISIS is right there in the heart of it. So what is ISIS going to do? They're going to support the children of Lot and attack Israel. They're going to go through Jordan. I'm just telling you the scripture. This is what the Bible says. Now, I don't know if they're going to be called ISIS at the time. They could be called a different group. You know, ISIS has changed its name 3 times. They originally called themselves ISIS, then they changed it to ISIL, which President Obama calls them. Today, they call themselves IS, Islamic State. So, you know, Israel's going to go in there and attack them and defeat them. That's what the Bible says. That's never been fulfilled, guys. Never been fulfilled. I even have a little explosion there for you to see. They're going to go in there and do it. So Israel's going to neutralize radical Islam. They're going to take them out. And it's going to make it much easier to negotiate when they negotiate the 7-year peace treaty. Israel's going to destroy the invading modern-day Edomites, Palestinians. Ezekiel 25, verse 14, I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Very clear. That's never been fulfilled. Israel has never done, since the days of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was around 600 BC. Israel never has taken out the Edomites since 600 BC. Never done it. They had some skirmishes with the Edomites under King David 400 years earlier. Never been done. That's still waiting to be fulfilled. That would be the Arabs. Obadiah 18 to 20. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau, that would be Edom, shall be stubble. What does fire do to stubble? It'll kindle the stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor will remain in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And then this is what's going to happen when Israel's done taking out the Edomites. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau. The lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the captives of Jerusalem, Huon, so on, shall possess the cities of the south, which is Negev. Now, I want to show you in a map what that looks like. There's Israel. in the red. That's the outline of Israel today. The Palestinians want the yellow to be their state. But this is what's going to happen instead, according to Obadiah. You ready? There's a Negev. There's the mountains of Esau. This is directly out of what we just read. There's Philistia. There's Ephraim and Samaria, the West Bank. There's Gilead, which is includes northern Jordan and the Golan Heights. There's Zarephath, which is southern Lebanon. And that's Israel's new boundaries, according to Obadiah 19 to 20. Never been fulfilled. Now, is this going to be... When does this happen? It has happened before the tribulation, because Israel will have no military during the seven-year tribulation, and they will have no military during the millennium. So when does it happen? It has to happen before the tribulation. And we are very close to the tribulation, so that means I expect it to be soon. Now, there's even more than this we don't have time to go over, because I'm running out of time. Israel's going to annex Gaza and Jordan. We just saw with this map, Gaza, where's Gaza? Gaza's right here. Gaza's over here. You know, it's that's where they're having all those wars. Israel's going to take that over, according to the scriptures. They're going to annex Gaza and Jordan. And here's some scriptures that point that out. Isaiah 11:14. I don't have time to go over it all. Zephaniah 2, verse 9. You can check it. I gave you the notes. They're going to annex South Lebanon. We just saw that. Zarephath. Zarephath is above Tyre, which is in Lebanon today. Lebanon is going to basically disappear. Syria is going to disappear. Not going to exist. And you know what they do? Many of the teachers, and with all due respect, they take that and they place that in the millennium. But it involves war. It involves military. There's no military during the millennium. It's gone. Nothing. Jesus has come back and take care of all that. During the tribulation, Israel has no military. These are our assumptions. Israel has no military during the tribulation. So this has to happen before the seven-year tribulation. Israel's going to annex Egypt, Sinai, and the Suez. We see that in Isaiah 19, verses 16 and 18. You know, it's interesting. In that day, Egypt will be like women. We'll be afraid and fear because of the waving hand of the Lord of the hosts, which he waves over. The Lord's going to wave his hand over Egypt. They're going to be afraid. They're going to be like women. Sorry, women. If you're a feminist, I'm sorry. Okay, verse 17. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. The land of Judah will be... That was never in Israel's history. Ever was Egypt afraid of Judah. Until when? Until the 20th century. Egypt lost four wars to Israel. Egypt is afraid of Israel. And it's only going to get worse. By the way, did you know that Egypt is shaking in their boots right now over ISIS? Did you know that the president of Egypt has made an appeal to President Obama to help him with ISIS in the Sinai because he's losing control of ISIS in the Sinai? This is serious stuff, guys. We got to take this seriously because it's really happening. Bible prophecy is being fulfilled right before our very eyes, and the church is sleeping. They don't know what's going on. The church as a whole. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. The language of Canaan at the time of Isaiah was Hebrew. Okay, so they'll be speaking Hebrew in five cities in the land of Egypt at this time. That's never been fulfilled in history. This comes on the heels of Israel moving in and taking over the region, right? Five cities. One of the cities is going to be known the city of destruction. Okay, that's not going to happen in the millennium. And it's they want to put in the tribulation, it doesn't fit because Israel is done. Then the last one is destroy Damascus. Damascus is going to be destroyed in one night. And it's going to cease to be a city, the longest continually inhabited city on earth, Damascus. It's going to cease from being a city, according to Isaiah 17, verse 1. The burden against Damascus, the entire chapter 17 of Isaiah is about Damascus. In verse 1, Damascus will cease from being a city and will become a ruinous heap. It's not yet a ruinous heap today, but it's on its way to becoming a ruinous heap. And we learn in verse 14 that it happens in one night. Then behold, at evening time, trouble, and before the morning, he, that is Damascus, is no more. This is a portion of those who plunder us, that would be Israel, and a lot of those who rob us. You know, Damascus has been a thorn in Israel's side for centuries, as long as Israel was a nation, millennia for that matter. Israel is the one responsible for the final demise of Damascus. We see that in verse 9. Of Isaiah 17. In that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch. which they left. Why? Because of the children of Israel. In that day, his strong cities, whose strong cities? Damascus's strong cities. Damascus's strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Israel will be responsible for the final demise of Damascus, according to the scriptures. My understanding, anyway. So there you have it. And I know it's sort of a whirlwind tour, but you have the notes. Check it out, guys, because it's happening right before our very eyes. And it's so exciting to see this. Why are you so excited? It started out with Tony's song. That how does that phrase go about? It ain't just what? Huh? Yeah, that one. This isn't where I belong. And yet this church is really trying hard to make this a better place and reform it and working with the politicians right now to try to make this a better place. And I'm afraid we're watching the formation of the harlot, you know, that rides the beast in Revelation 17. You know, this is so negative. You know, see, you're so negative, Bill. You know, I'm sorry, I'm just teaching the Bible. Let's stand. Yeah, you know, the Bible, the very end, we know who wins, and it's going to be good. But we, in the meantime, can be sharing the love of Jesus with those who are going down the wrong direction, going in the wrong direction, warning them, like the prophets of old, that things are getting worse. But we need to show unconditional love in how we share these things with those that don't know and don't understand. Because people are going to lash out. They're going to say, oh, you're a hater and that kind of thing. Two things. If you love Jesus, number one, and you're looking for his soon return and you believe in the rapture, okay, that's number one, and you support Israel, number two, you are on Satan's, what do they call that, scope. He wants to take you out. So, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that you will help all of us that are believers here, that you would help us to understand these things and have your heart about this so that we can be used of you to warn others around us. And those of us that don't know you, Lord, that you would help us to repent and humble ourselves and confess that we're but sinners before you and accept Jesus as our Savior. Help us with that, Lord, because we want to be ready for your coming. You told us to watch and to pray, and for we do not know what time you're coming, but you've given us general signs, Lord, and we thank you for these signs that you've given us, that we can prepare ourselves and look forward to your soon return. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I went 9 minutes over. I got to get my clock back up here. So I see, you know that clock Terry got me for Christmas? I'll put it up here next week. So may God bless you and keep you as you go your way tonight. Keep you safe as you seek him with your whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen.